One thing perhaps I should have said during the announcements time is that we do have a Sunday evening gathering tonight. It's been chopped up an awful lot by summer gaps in it and whatever, but we are trying to finish the prophets series, and so we do have a meeting at 5:30 tonight here at the church, and we'll jump back in with a little bit more information on the prophet Isaiah tonight. With regard to the preaching messages, it's time for transition, time for a new series to begin. Having finished our study through the book of Acts, I thought it might be good for us to take up the New Testament book of Ephesians. It is a letter of only 6 chapters, but it's absolutely bursting at the seams with content. And I find that even in chapter 1, I asked myself as I began to form message for the opening of this series, how many verses should I take from chapter 1, or should I do the whole of chapter 1? I realized I could very easily provide 10 messages from chapter 1 if I approached it a certain way. And then I thought about it again, and I thought, no, easily 15, easily 20. Messages could be gleaned from chapter 1 if you approached it sort of topically, because so many interesting things are, well, wonderful things, substantive things concerning our salvation are brought up in Ephesians chapter 1. But I'm not going to break it up into that many pieces, especially not the very first message in the series. I would like to read all of chapter 1, but I'm hoping rather to try to get a sense for why the Lord decided to mention so many facets of our salvation all in one chapter, rather than take each one of those topically. Where is this going? What is the reason for bringing all these truths into view? What is the flow of the whole? And again, where is it going? I thought of an illustration as I was pondering that. I used to live in Walton, New York. Maybe most of you or some of you know that, not all of you, I guess. But I used to live in Walton, New York, which is a little dairy farming town in the Catskills. If there are low hills there. I think Bear Spring Mountain was 4,000 some feet, but that was the big one, you know, around there. There are all these rolling hills. And I love New York. I'm an I love New York person. I spent all my high school years there. It was a gorgeous place to live. The town had about 5,000 people, if you added a few of the dairy cattle, just to kind of get the numbers to match. So it was a small town. But it was beautiful. It was absolutely beautiful. And particularly there was a place where the people, the believers from the city, used to go up and do Easter sunrise services at a place called Moore Park. There was actually a clear cutting just on the crest of one of these low hills. There was a clear cutting just overlooking the whole town. And on one of those Easter Sunday mornings, you could go up there to Moore Park, and they'd gather for the services. But often, and really quite regularly, the entire valley where Walton lay would be filled with fog, and just the crests of these green hills would be sticking out. And I would count it among, that scene from Moore Park could be among any of the top 5 or 6 of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. Just gorgeous. Standing over Walton, New York, and that whole area. But I thought, what if you were to go up to Moore Park on an Easter Sunday morning, and there's a really pretty leaf on the ground, and you pick it up and you examine it, and you're just enthralled with it. I mean, and a leaf is a beautiful thing; it's worth looking at. So you're enthralled with it, and you go clear back down the hill, never having lifted your eyes to see the whole panorama of things. And that's why, in one sense, I'm going to take a panorama view, shall we say, of the first chapter in Ephesians. Then we can go back and look at leaves and things like that. I actually think it's always valuable in our approach to the Scripture to try to examine the picture of the whole and then return to its parts. So what I'd like to do, actually, is I want to set before you from Ephesians chapter 1, one essential overarching, unifying principle draws these things together. Speaking of what God is doing in the world, he's mentioning many parts of our salvation, but what is God doing? Actually, it's going to be 2 things, but I really want to set that before us. To give you a hint of where this might be going, Watch as we read. As I read it out loud, chapter 1, watch for the phrase, or similar phrases, in Christ. In Christ, or in Him. And there are other similar phrases, from Christ, through Christ, under Christ. It's a rather amazing concentration in Ephesians chapter 1 of the concentration of material on the place and the what Christ has done, what it's all coming to in the end with regard to the persons of Christ. And I found, as a matter of fact, 13 instances of those phrases I'm asking you to look for just in the first 14 verses. In Christ, from Christ, in Him, through Him, under Him. It all really, really focuses in on the Lord Jesus. And so that frequency certainly indicates the centrality, the supremacy of Christ. And let's go ahead and read then all of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. You see, I could get 20 messages out of that? No, seriously, if I was one of the Puritans or something, you'd be here for years. But did you also see the pattern I asked you to look for? How many, many times? Again, the 13 and the first 14 verses, the centrality, the supremacy, the person of Christ, what it's all for in Him, what it all is in Him, how it all came to be about through Him, in Him. It's really a great emphasis in chapter 1. Now, in calling us for us to look in such a concentrated way about God the Son, about Jesus Christ, I don't want to overlook the many wonders that were expressed about the nature of God the Father and His disposition toward us and His work. The Trinity is a mysterious, mysterious thing, but there is one God in three persons, and God the Father is spoken of a great deal here. God the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms. God the Father chose us before the creation of the world. He has adopted children to Himself. He forgives sins. He gives grace freely, lavishly, and with great wisdom in the endeavor. And He has purposed these great purposes that would be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. He has a plan. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, and He will receive praise and glory for it all. He gives His Spirit. He is the one who has in store a rich inheritance to bequeath to His children. He exerted the power so that triumph would be had over death itself. And He is obviously in a position of authority far and away higher than any authority imaginable, so that He could do what it says He has done in the last few verses with regard to Christ. But one of the fascinating things to me as I look at Ephesians 1, I mean, all that's said about the Father, right? I went through the whole list, right? It's all said about God the Father. But virtually everything that I've mentioned there, and in fact everything that I've mentioned there, the Father has done in and through and for the sake of the Son. He's done it in Christ, done these things through Christ. He does them for the sake of Christ. And when it all comes together, when all the times have reached their fulfillment, what does He intend? That's what I'm trying to get to the landmark here. What is this all about? All these wonderful pieces of the puzzle, when you put it together, what does it say? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's where this is all headed. And if we miss that in Ephesians 1, we've been spending too many times with the leaf in front of our eyes, and we need to see that. What's God driving at? This is what He is accomplishing. It's what it will all come to in the end. All creation, the entire universe and everyone in it, every thinking being in the universe and every material thing created was made for Christ to govern, for it all to be brought together under one head, even Christ. It doesn't take God the Father out of the picture, but it shows what His intent was for all that He had made, that Jesus Christ, His Son, would be heir to it all. That's only one facet. There's actually another very important facet, two landmarks, shall we say, in Ephesians 1 that I want to draw your attention to, two hilltops that I want to draw your attention to today. But I begin with that one. It is the intent of God the Father that all that He has made, concerning all that He has made, that Jesus Christ would be heir to it all. As a matter of fact, it was through the Son, through Christ, that He made it all. That's an enormously important feature to remember about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is in and through Him and for His sake. That when the creation itself occurred, it was created through Jesus Christ God's Son. The New Testament book of Hebrews reflects on God the Father's having made himself known to us who are in his creation. God has made himself known. How? By sending and speaking through his Son, Christ. And Hebrews 1:2 reads this way. He spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Those are very big statements. Colossians talks just like that. Colossians 1:16. All things, speaking of Jesus Christ now, all things were created by him and for him. By Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, all creation, all the universe, all things. And I wanted to pause just for a minute to ask about implications then. So if that's the case, if that's what this all comes to, what does that imply? That, I think, would touch the very heart of the question of the meaning of life. Anybody ask you, what's the meaning of life? Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verses 9 and 10, would touch at the very heart of the meaning of life. Any definition that you would give concerning the meaning of existence, our existence, has to have Jesus Christ in the equation, in accord with Ephesians chapter 1, and especially verses 9 and 10. It must have Jesus Christ in the equation. So if we can discover, and I can't spend a lot of time explaining this, but what we need to discover then is, if all of it is for him, how then does my meaning fit that picture? And we really must define it in those terms. One thing I will say about it, really, it covers all of human endeavor and relationship. The meaning of our lives, it's all for Christ. That would cover, in accord with as broad a terms as Ephesians 1 states, all of it is being brought together under Christ. And I think that would include all kinds of our endeavor, all kinds of our work, what you do, what you try and hope to accomplish. The purpose for that would be to be brought under Christ for his honor and for him to be heir to it. All kinds of work, everything we create, all of our efforts to beautify anything, all design and building and crafting, all invention and discovery, all science, all applied science, all arts, all music, and all relationship, all human relationship, be it friendship, be it family, be it community, be it whole national identity, how we live in society with one another, all of it is meant to belong to and be governed by Christ. With that, then, comes a very, very heartening truth, which is the second landmark that I want to give for perspective on this whole chapter. That the idea of bringing all things in heaven and earth together under one head, it would be this principle, that God is redeeming to do that. In his intent to bring things under Christ, he is redeeming so as to bring under Christ. There will be those who are cast out, and yet, in accord with all the merciful blessings listed here, let me just read from it's the middle of chapter 1 there, where it says, verse 13, you also were included in Christ. It's like this picture that we're describing of all things being brought together under one head, Christ, all the blessings of forgiveness and all these things. He writes to people who were included in that. And so that's the other highlight of this picture, that in doing this great thing, which I think is the main thing, to bring it all together under Christ, he is redeeming so as to do that. The very last few verses there indicate that Christ's great position of authority in ruling and reigning is being exercised by him on behalf of someone, some people. God placed him on the throne high above every authority. What? For what? For the sake of his church, his people. I think that's, wow, that's the other aspect of it, that we get to be a part of all the glories into which Christ is entering as heir, and that's what most of the chapter really describes, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, in him, these things have been accomplished that we might share with him in that. And again, every bit of this has been made possible for us in and through Christ. It's back through the list again, I guess. How can we hope for blessings related to spiritual things and heavenly realms? The Father blesses people in spiritual things and heavenly realms. How can we be related to that? In Christ, it says. Somehow, even the choice of God to take a people to himself, the choice of God to say, I will take a people and call them my very own, and to make this people that's being described in chapter 1, to make them holy and blameless. The very choice to do that requires Christ. It is a choice in Christ. Does that make sense? Even before the foundation of the world, that choice is a choice in Christ to accomplish these things. Christ must be a part of that for that to occur. Adoption is given to us. How is it described? We are adopted into his family. We belong. We can belong. Being really heirs with him. How is that described? It's described as being adopted through Christ and in him. Redemption. The forgiving that is necessary to this picture. The forgiveness of sins. It is in him. It is through his blood. And again, all of this is portrayed to us as having come from the overflowing love, the wise and rich and unconstrained grace coming from God the Father. It's from his good pleasure. He wants to do this. He purposes to do it. But it all comes in and through Jesus Christ, his Son. It is how he will do it. The essence of what he is doing is done through and in Christ. And what the passage speaks about is being included in that. You were, as it says again, verse 13, you were included in Christ, marked in Christ with a seal and a guarantee, the very indwelling Spirit of God. A seal, a guarantee of what, by the way? And that would be of the inheritance, the rich and glorious inheritance that, again, we might share in all that Jesus is inheriting. We get to belong and be mutual heirs of that kind of thing. The kingdom over which he will be unrivaled king when all is fulfilled and the times reach their fulfillment. We could have taken up any one of these facets of our salvation in a topical message. We could have talked about heavenly blessings. What are heavenly blessings? We could have talked about holiness and blameless. I want to talk about these things probably in groups, not just one at a time. But we could have talked about the idea that the whole plan is to come to this, that the people be redeemed, that they be made holy and blameless. We could have talked about election and adoption, how Christ's blood relates to forgiveness and redemption. We could have talked about the indwelling Holy Spirit, the inheritance to which we look forward, the nature of the church, the body of Christ, the power of God to raise Christ from the dead, the authority that God has given to Christ over all things. But again, I've wanted to keep these two main purposes in mind at first. I want us to see those two great hilltops. Number one, that God is bringing things together under Christ. He is bringing together that which belongs to Christ for Christ's honor, for Christ's sake. Our processing of what our lives are for in this world has to have that as preeminent in it. But then the second hilltop is this,
this awesome thing that through Christ, grace is being given us so that we can be a part of it. You were included, he says. You were included. We can be, by God's grace, included in Christ to enter into all those benefits. I should say this because of the nature of verses 13 and following, that being part of it, being included, is directly related to hearing and believing, according to the, at least for the those in Ephesus, and I think you can make application of the whole as a principle. You were included when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You have to hear the good news of salvation, which is specific, of course, to Christ. But then it's not only the hearing, but it says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. How were those in Ephesus who were included in Christ, how did they become included in Christ? When you heard the good news of your salvation, and believed, and were given the seal of the Holy Spirit. Because I think that must be understood about all these good things we're talking about. And it's a very great scene to think of this bringing together of things under Christ's rule. But to be a part of that involves hearing the gospel and believing it. And in fact, to be frank, this hope is not held out to anyone who would persist in caring nothing for Jesus. If Jesus is not a part of the equation, this great picture is not held out for anyone who would refuse to acknowledge that their purpose for living should be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That my life is for him. That's what it's for. If someone would not acknowledge that, refuse to acknowledge it, this good description is not for them. These prospects are not for anyone who would hear the good news of salvation, the gospel, and count it only to be one other religion story from among the many religions. This good picture is not for anyone who would refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ lives now, that he has been raised from the dead. When we were at camp this last time on Thursday evening, Pastor O'Neill was very direct, as anybody who was there can tell. Am I speaking accurately? He was very direct, especially at the end of his message. And I thought I had a lot to learn about learning to be straightforward and direct to speak to people about the necessity of knowing Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 1, every facet of your life is meant to belong to him. Every hope that there would be of participating and belonging in these great prospects. And it's a very definite plan of God. I mean, times will reach their fulfillment, and this is going to happen. But every prospect of being included in that depends on your knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you know his good news? Do you believe his good news? Are you investing trust, depending upon the real person of Christ? Without that, there is none of this hope held out. But I don't want to be just negative. With that, there is all of this hope. This is a great picture. I've gone through the list, two, three times? The blessing of this picture is staggering in its aspect. With Christ, you can be included in that. Again, Paul's readers, they heard, they believed. So I say, invest your faith in the one for whom all this was made. Invest your faith in the one for whom all things were made, and who is the substance of your life's meaning. Do not refuse him.